Okay, we began chapter 6 on Sunday, and we will continue there. This particular chapter is a long chapter with 71 verses. And in the Gospel of John, there are some chapters that have lots of verses. And so normally for those long chapters, we'll take a couple of class periods to go over the material. Before I begin, let me ask a question. I've been sending out these notes. I call them teacher notes. Has everyone been receiving them? I was made aware that some people are not receiving the teacher notes. Everyone receiving the teacher notes? Anyone not receiving them? Okay. And then the other thing is when Wally sends out the recordings of the lessons, he has a recording for each lesson, he also has put there all the teacher notes, the total notes that we've covered. So I send you out notes for a particular lesson. You might say, what's different from that versus what Wally puts? He has a cumulative from the time we started the class. So he'll update that and keep adding the different lessons. So when we're done with the course, you'll have a complete set of teacher notes. Okay, so we began chapter 6 on Sunday. Help me, when we started talking about, what was the first thing we talked about in chapter 6? Feeding the 5,000. And where was Jesus at this time, Neil? Right, he's on the northeast side in that particular area. The area was called Bethsaida. We don't know that from the Gospel of John, but Luke records that location. So that's what we had. Remember, Jesus went up to a mountain. He was up in a mountain there. He came down to a pasture area where they could have 5 to 10 to 15,000 people. And there he fed the 5,000 men. And, of course, you had the women and the children. It was a large crowd. And then what happened after that, after Jesus fed the 5,000? He walked on the water. And what was the occasion? Why was he walking on the water? What was happening in the itinerary here? What was going on? Right. Remember, the apostles left Bethsaida in the northeast. They were going to Capernaum, which is over on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. They left in the boats in the early evening. Jesus did not go with them, but then he comes and meets them walking on the water. And then what happened, as we know, is that when they got there, the crowd eventually made it to Capernaum, and they were asking him, and he begins this discourse on the bread of life. And we began there. You remember verse 27 and 28, 29? We're going to pick up in that discourse. Jesus says there in verse 29, it says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who has sent." You remember verse 27, he tells them, "Do not work for the food which perish, but work for the food that endures to eternal life." So that's where we left off on Sunday. So we'll pick up in this discourse here, and we'll pick up and let's read verses 30 through 50. And also note here that we're going to pay attention to the people here. In verse 22, he's talking to the multitude. Remember, the multitude came. They wanted to be fed. They were interested in more food. Evidently, some of them were fed with the 5,000. They come to there. Jesus knows that. He tells them, "You are not seeking me. You know, you're seeking me because you ate food." And so he begins this discourse. And so this is the multitude that he is addressing here. So starting in verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' They said therefore to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes of me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.'" Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. So here we find Jesus talking about himself, about being the bread out of heaven. We note in verse 30, of course, Jesus already knows what their motives are. These people continue, the multitude, asking for a sign. Now, here's a question. Now, has enough signs already been provided for them to believe? For sure. Remember our time markers. We read in 6:4 was the third Passover. So we're likely now 2 full years have passed by. Been a lot of miracles. Now, John doesn't record as many miracles at this point as the other Gospels. Remember, during the early part of Jesus' full second year ministry, that's when the Sermon on the Mount was, and that was followed by the 10 miracles to confirm what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. And so there have been many, many, many miracles. And so others have believed in him. We've noted that. And what he has done and what other people have testified of. And we find here they ask for a sign, and of course Jesus does not perform another sign. But he says he's the bread that came out of heaven. If we look at verse 32, Jesus provides some additional information by referring to Moses and manna. What is that he's providing additionally in verse 32? Right? And he goes on and says, he's making the emphasis who that bread was provided for, and then about him being the bread, right? In the last part of verse 32, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So he's emphasizing the Father, and then he emphasizes about now him being this true bread that comes out of heaven. We know here that, of course, we started with feeding of the 5,000. You know, bread was involved. Now he's beginning this discourse, and now there's discussion about bread, and there's a reference here to the Old Testament. And of course, he talks about this, about Moses, in verse 32. We recall that in the Old Testament, God provided the people bread, right? They were in the wilderness wanderings, they were hungry, they were desperate, they would have died without assistance from God. Moses prays to God, and God provides manna. Out of heaven to the people to sustain them physically. Now, we find in the Bible so many times these things we call types and anti-types, and this is an anti-type, right? Why was it manna came out of heaven? The people were wandering, and it's so interesting now that now we have Jesus. Where's he coming from? He's coming out of heaven. Where'd the bread come out of? It came out of from heaven. Who provided the bread in the wilderness? God the Father did. Moses prayed for it. Who's providing this bread, the plan? God the Father is doing. So we have a type, anti-type. And both of folk are bread. Both of them require provided life. The first one was physical life in the wilderness wanderings. This life is spiritual life. And so we note this type, anti-type. Now, in verse 32... As we just read, he says, in verse 32, he says, the Father who gives you true bread. We've noted here in the Gospel of John how he uses the word true. So, true another definition of true is genuine. You know, it's real, not fake. It's genuine. Now, the bread that God provided in the wilderness wanderings, it was true, right? It's genuine. It wasn't fake bread. It accomplished its purpose. But now Jesus is saying the Father is giving him, and now he is called the true bread. So he's using this word. The Holy Spirit has added that word. Jesus makes this point. So there's usually very likely an explanation of what he means by true bread. How is the bread true? He's deity. He's definitely deity. This true bread, note in verse 33, gives life to the world. This is bread, you know, before the bread was temporary, right? People had to gather it. They had to eat it. It was a temporary thing. This bread here is the one that gives life to the world. So this is, he's emphasizing how this is true because it's way beyond the physical bread. Why? It's the genuine bread because it gives life to the world. Note that in the last part of verse 33. Now, the people here still do not understand. Note in verse 34. Now, we understand it because look at these people here. Of course, they were concentrated on the physical, still centered on the physical. So he says he's the bread. He gives life to the world. And what do they want to do here in verse 34? They want to eat that bread, right? The Lord evermore give us this bread. So it's clear that the people do not know, do not comprehend his statements. Evidently, they're still thinking about physical bread. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 35. He drives home the point. He said, I am the bread of life. And here we find John over and over again. John, of course, Jesus is making the statement, but it records some emphatic statements. And this is an emphatic statement. How clear can we be? Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. There's no question. It's not a physical bread. I am the bread of life. And then he goes on to verse 36. He says, okay, he's the bread of life, but what's the problem here? Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And so the people have seen the miracles. They've seen the feeding that were involved, that provided food. Maybe they've seen other miracles. But again, we have a problem of unbelief. They still do not believe who Jesus is. And so now we go on to verse 38. Jesus says here, for I did not come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's interesting to note here, if you hold your finger there and go back to the Gospel of chapter 1, we made this point here that when we began in chapter 1, verse 2, we have the word being introduced, and then in some of the versions, the first word is he, personal pronoun. And personal pronouns is a person with a will, with a ration. So the word had a will. But here we find back in chapter 6 about him saying that I came down from heaven not to do my own will. But again, we know here we have, again, this not but. He's not denying he has his own will. He has a will. He's a person. He's God. He has a will. But he's emphasizing the point that his will was of him who sent me. He is doing the Father's will. One thing you note here, if you read this chapter, you'll find these things that keep popping out, these not buts. Now, this particular chapter is saturated with not buts. There's actually five not buts. Remember, we talked about that in verse 27, the classic not but. Do not work for the food which perish, but for the food which endures eternal life. Not buts are all through. There's five of them. So not only does Jesus do the will of the Father, but the Father has given authority to do this thing. Hold your finger there and go back to chapter 5, verse 22. We read this already about how the Father has given Jesus the authority. Chapter 5:22, we talked about this verse. It says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And there's other places there in chapter 5. He has all authority. Verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment. So he is God. He has authority. God the Father has given him that authority. So again, his point here is he's in perfect unity with the Father, and emphasizes that he's doing the Father's will. Okay, now we find in verse... We find some opposition. kind of our next section. Look at verse 41. One thing we're going to note in chapter 6 is that there are different groups of people here. First of all, we mentioned about the multitude, right? The multitude in verse 22, the multitude in verse 24. Now in verse 41, we have another group being introduced that says the Jews. And we made the comment that when Jews, many times in the Gospel of John, are referring to the leaders. And to know that, you've got to look at the context. And likely this is the Jewish leaders because they are grumbling. And that's different from the multitude. The multitude, note in verse 25, they're calling Jesus Rabbi. Even though they were looking at the physical, you know, they're not believing him yet. They're not opposing him. They got some respect for him. But now here, these Jews, likely the Jewish leaders, they're grumbling. And why is that? Because of where he says he's coming from. He's coming from heaven. They go on, these Jewish leaders, about Jesus' background. So here, they knew who Jesus was. Talk about him being the son of Joseph. They know his father and his mother. But yet, they do not believe who Jesus is. And of course, they oppose him. And of course, they're trying to kill him. And note that. Now, Jesus, while addressing these Jewish leaders, look at verse 44 and 45. We're going to find here, Jesus provides a mild rebuke to these Jewish leaders. Okay, so they're grumbling. You know, they don't believe him. You're questioning, well, how can he be coming from heaven? We know his parents. And so we have this mild rebuke here in verse 44 and 45, as we just read. Now, one thing you will notice, as you see in your Bibles there in verse 45, is an Old Testament scripture. It's all caps in my particular Bible, and hopefully you see it. It is, and he actually says, it is written in the prophets. So here we have an Old Testament prophecy. Does anyone know, does your Bible have a footnote on what Old Testament prophecy you're referring to? Okay, Isaiah 54, verse 13. You go back and look at that. That is a messianic prophecy. So here we have a messianic prophecy about Jesus being brought forward out of the Old Testament, put in the New Testament, and now is being applied. And what he's saying here is that now he's teaching. He's teaching these people. They'll all be taught of God, and he's applying that to himself. But let's look at verse 44 and 45 and note some things here. There's always a big question on 44. Sometimes Pentecostals will use this, that it says, the Father who draws me. You've got to be drawn by the Father. And we want to know, what does that mean? How are we drawn to the Father? If we take verses 44 and 45 together, we can understand that. First of all, you see, both verses talk about being drawn, right? Father who sent me draws him. Last part of verse 45, the Father comes to me. Okay, so you coming to the Father. And then what do we have here? It says, in written the prophets, they all shall be taught of God. So this is how people are drawn to him. People are drawn to Christ, drawn to the gospel. And the Father draws them. Well, how does he draw him? By using those two verses together, they're drawn through the scripture. They all shall be taught of God. And Jesus is indicting them. He says, well, what's the problem here, Jewish leaders? You're not being taught by God. Here he's teaching it. The Father's not drawing you. Why? Because they're not listening. They don't believe. And so we do have this indictment that he provides them. And if they were drawn by God, then they would believe who he is. Now note verse 46. Note what he says here. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He, talking about Jesus, has seen the Father. Again, this goes back to the attributes. Remember we talked about in verse 1 of chapter 1, there's three attributes. We said the middle attribute is the Word was with God, intimate relationship. He's with God, he's in the presence of God. And here we find another verse kind of tying back to that statement. He has seen the Father, he is with the Father. He has this intimate relationship with him. And so we find, and I keep making this point, and hopefully you'll see that, as we go and keep studying the Gospel of John, the summary is in verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1. And those points will be elaborated, expanded upon throughout the Gospel. And they'll be continually tying back to that summary in chapter 1. Okay, and then last he says, he reiterates that he is the bread of life that provides eternal life. Okay, let's just go ahead and now read verses 51 through 59. He says, I am the living bread that came down of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Okay. So now we have this statement that Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No doubt, this is in verse 54. It's a very difficult statement is made by the Lord to understand. And we need to clearly understand what he means. Now, we're not accustomed to this type of language, eating flesh and drinking blood. In a discourse like this, so it might be foreign to us, and we may have some strange ideas of what it may mean. The Holy Spirit, when he wrote the word, you know, he knew he was going to write it to mankind that would not be necessarily accustomed to the Jewish idioms and their culture and be familiar with that. So the Holy Spirit normally will provide enough information for us to understand specifically what it means. What we'd like to do on this particular statement here is look at two verses, verse 54 and verse 40. We want to analyze these two verses together to help us understand what does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood. First of all, what I'd like you to consider is when we read, we understand what we read, there are things that we know about that we use to interpret things. And one of them is a cause-effect relationship. And when we see there's a cause and it results in a particular effect, then we understand that. And it's common in science, common in logic, common in legal matters. And so we want to go ahead and take these two verses and apply this relationship. And we may not think cause-effect, but we in our minds it works like that, right? So let's look at verse 54, the cause. So you have a cause, and then what it does, it results in an effect. And so in verse 54, the cause is, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's the cause. If you do that, then what happens? There's an effect. There's a result. And what is the result of, in verse 54, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, what is the effect?
Eternal life.
You have eternal life. Okay. Take that verse. Now we're going to do the same thing in verse 40. Now, you note in verse 40, kind of picking up in the middle of the verse. I want to look in the middle of the verse. We have cause and effect. Now, there's an effect there in verse 40. What is that effect we see in verse 40? The same effect that back in 54.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. So you see, both in verse 40 and verse 54 have the same effect, eternal life. We already talked about what the cause was in 54. What's the cause in verse 40? How do you have eternal life in verse 40? What do you have to do? What is the cause? Pardon?
Believe in him.
Believe in him. So there we have. That's how we understand what eating my flesh and drinking my blood is, to believe in him. And Jesus, all through this section, every time talking about believing in him, and those two verses, and there's other verses we could use in this particular setting to know what it means. And this is consistent with, this interpretation is consistent with the Hebrew idiom about eating and drinking flesh or drinking blood, right? The Lord's table, we go to Matthew, Matthew has the same thing when we, in the Lord's Supper, we eat the body, we drink his blood. What does that mean? Is to believe in his death, drink his blood, believe in his death also. And that's a Hebrew idiom. They used it that way. And what it means to believe in, the context determines it. Lord's Supper is different from there. In the Lord's Supper, we believe in his death. Here we believe in him about who he's been talking about, that he is the bread of life. He provides eternal life. And there's other verses here that kind of support this interpretation. And we've already read it, right? Look at verse 35, the last part of verse 35. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, talking about eternal life. You've got to believe. Verse 47, it's all through this. Truly, I say, he who believes in me has eternal life. And so here with these Jews, he goes ahead and uses this idiom about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because it was a common thing to do, talking to Hebrews, talking to Jews, to make his point. So consider that. I believe that's the correct interpretation here of what that is. And so sometimes people will get really twisted. Understand what it means. Well, usually, again, like I said, the Holy Spirit provided enough information for us to understand what it is. So let's ask the question here. It says, okay, in verse 54, take verse 40, you believe in him. Well, what do we believe in him? What do we believe in him?
He is the Christ.
He is the Christ, right? What has been said all through this over and over again in the Gospel of John? That he is deity, he's the Christ. He provides eternal life, spiritual life. And then here, and again, he emphasizes it. How do you access it? Believe in it. And what do we keep saying about why the Gospel of John was written? For those three reasons, right? Jesus is God. He's come to provide spiritual life. And believing in him, you'll have eternal life. Real simple. And we see this message here being over and again, emphasized over and over again in different ways. And so here we find it definitely here in this discourse. Let's look at verse 51. Verse 51 indicates that Jesus indicates his death. Note what he says here. He's going to give his, verse 51, he says, which I shall give. I'm the living bread which came down to heaven, who eats this bread shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so here he's indicating his death. He's going to give his life, his flesh, for the life of the world. Of course, we know he had to die to redeem mankind. The other thing I would like you to note here, you know, there's so much in this discourse. I mean, we could spend many class periods talking about it, but there's things you see here over and over again. There's one repeated phrase that keeps popping up here, and that phrase is, I'll raise him up on the last day. Note that. We read it. I don't know if you noted that. Verse 39, after I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, he says, in the last, you believe in him, you have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, who sends to draw him, I will raise him up on the last day. 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If I understand what it's saying here, he's looking forward to the resurrection of the body. But it also is interesting, it proceeds after Jesus providing eternal life that he provides. Okay, any comments on anything so far? Let's look at this verse 57. I keep mentioning it, and hopefully you have appreciated the beauty of this letter, or this gospel. How John will take words and he will amplify words. And here we have another, it's all through it, it's just saturated through the book. Note verse 57. He says, as the living Father sent me. Note the word living. Well, wait a minute. Isn't God the Father living? I mean, he's the great I am. He never had a death. You know, Father Abraham, Isaac, he's always been alive. But yet John adds this word living. And so he's not talking about that he didn't exist or he's not alive. You know, we know God the Father's always been alive. But he adds the word living. So what is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us by adding the word living? He's a living Father. What do you think that means?
Unlike the gods that the other people worship, false gods, dead gods.
Okay. Maybe. That's a possible explanation. The only issue is that, and that's not in the context, not talking about idols. That's a true statement, but here in this text, it's not talking about idol worship. Again, a lot of these words usually will tell you why he calls him living father. Any other ideas?
It verifies his deity.
Okay.
The source of life.
He's the source of life through Jesus Christ. Nobody goes on continued reading, right? Normally when you find words like this, just continue reading, understand how the subsequent phrases and verses fit into the statement. Okay, he says, as the Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall live because of me. The Father is living in that he provides spiritual life through Christ. That's how he is the living Father. He's not living that, and not, you know, he's existent, but he's living, it's an attribute of the Father. And that attribute here is that he's provided the plan, provided Christ. Christ is going to provide spiritual life because through him, believing in him, they live because of me. So consider that. That's why a living was added there. And also note, you find this all through there. Go back to verse 51. He says, I am the... First of all, he said, I'm the bread that came down of heaven. Now note what he adds here in verse 51. I am the living bread. Well, wait a minute. You're the bread that came out of heaven. You're deity. You are alive. But now he's adding, I am the living bread. And he goes on, he will talk about other living, but let's just note the living bread. So again, we ask the question, what does living bread mean here? We just continue reading, right, in the verse. Came down to heaven, eats this bread, he shall live. That's how he's the living bread. The life he provides, that they will live forever. That's how he's the living bread. It's life forever. And that's how he's living. Living in the sense that you have eternal life. So consider these things. Verse 55, you find here about my flesh is food. No, it's true food. True drink. Well, how is it true food? How is it genuine? And again, he goes on to say that his mission was to provide eternal life. He provides eternal life. And so as we finish this section here, at the last part, John records, he was teaching in the synagogue, which kind of more emphasizes here, there might have been a break in the discussion. He's talking to the multitude, and maybe he's now, we don't know for sure how he got to the synagogue, whether this entire discourse was synagogue, or whether from verse 41 was down, but definitely this last section here, definitely as he says, he was in the synagogue, as he was teaching in Capernaum. Okay. Any other comments on this discourse so far? Okay, let's now go to the last section of this chapter, starting in verse 60 through the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read these verses. As many, therefore, disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoke to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, and no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Verse 67, Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So here we find about this point about how the Spirit begins, the Spirit gives life. Again, note here, I made the point, there's different audiences in chapter 6, right? We talked about the multitude, then we talked about the Jews, and this last section here are disciples, you know, his disciples here. But evidently, as we just read here, some of them weren't completely believing everything that he was saying to them. Evidently, they were been following him, but you know they reached a point here that where you know they left him, and so You know, we ask the question here, why are they grumbling? Verse 61, his disciples grumbled at this. And we find in verse 63 that they were not willing to accept the message of what has been said in this discourse. Remember, hold your finger here, and we're going to continue to do more of this to tie what we read in chapter 1 with, and we've already done this before, hold your finger there, chapter 1, verse 11, right? In this summary of the gospel, in verse 11, he came to his own, and those that were his own did not receive him. So, here he came to the Jews. And here we find his disciples. They've been following up this point in time. Now they reach a point where they don't want to follow him anymore because of the things that he was saying. Okay, Jesus makes the statement after he says, "Are you stumbling now at what I've said? Well, I'm going to tell you something else," verse 62. And then he has verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Let's try to understand what is meant here. One of the objectives when we study the Gospel of John, if you looked at the class synopsis, I find very helpful, is when you study Scripture and you don't know what it means, look at all the alternatives. What's, you know, lay down, here's alternative 1, alternative 2, 3, 4, so where. And then what does the Scripture support in the context and the harmony? Which of those interpretations it supports? So verse 63 can be a difficult statement. Maybe you read that and you say, "Well, I don't know what it means, but I just keep on reading." So I'm going to try to understand what it means here. First question I have in verse 63, is Spirit in your Bibles capitalized, or in your digital editions of the Bible? Is it capitalized?
Yes.
Yes? Any no's?
No, King James is it.
Okay, King James is no. Any other versions? I don't think I have American Standard. I think Mark Hartgrove had American Standard. It's lowercase than American Standard. It is lowercase in King James. One of the interesting translations, it's Young's Little Translator Translation, and what it actually says for Spirit, I'm going to go ahead and read what it says here. If you have it in the digital edition, you can see it. It's the Spirit, it is that is giving life. The Spirit, it is that is giving life. So when you think about Spirit being capitalized, we know that was added by the translators, right? In the original text, there are no capitals. So someone has read that and said, "Well, that's the Holy Spirit, so we're going to go ahead and capitalize it." We should always test that to see if that's true. If it is the Holy Spirit, the possible interpretation here is the Spirit who gives life. It is through the Spirit's message, through the gospel, what's been recorded gives life. That is a possible interpretation. But the problem with that is, in verse 63, we have an analogy being set up here. Note the construction of this verse. It is Spirit who gives life, and it says, the flesh profits nothing. So here we kind of have a contrast, you might call it an analogy, is being set up here. And so to really interpret this thing, you really got to look at both these things to understand what it means. So if the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, the other possibility is that is the human spirit. It's our spirit. It's any human's spirit. Now, if you plug that into verse 63, let's see how the second part follows. If you take the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit and he's providing the plan, then you say, okay, he provides life. Then what's the flesh profits nothing? Is that talking about worldliness or following the flesh? How is that connected with the Spirit gives life? But if you take it the Spirit to be human spirit, note this. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. That's a human spirit, then that makes sense, right? A man or woman's body without their spirit is dead. That's what the second part says. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh isn't worth anything. It's nothing without the Spirit. You put the human spirit in a human body, then they have life. It is the Spirit who gives life. And again, you say, well, why would Jesus be making this point? Remember here, we had a problem with the multitude. Here's the problem with the disciples. They're not understanding these things that Jesus is saying. They are still concentrated too much on the physical. And what Jesus said, you got to look at this thing from the spiritual. And he goes on, he says, what's the spiritual? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words are spiritual life. You know, it's a spiritual message. It's the one that provides life. And you probably have, remember, well, wasn't this a problem before to someone else? Hold your finger here and go to John 3, verse 6. Remember about Nicodemus? Isn't it interesting? Jesus used a very similar type of analogy. He says, John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And he talks about the wind blowing. Jesus' message to Nicodemus is the same thing. Nicodemus is concentrated on the physical. And Jesus says that this is a spiritual message, just like the wind. You got to get beyond the physical. It's not a physical birth, it is a spiritual birth. Nicodemus is not comprehending that. It's a spiritual message. Now, I would submit to you, back in John 6:63, it's the same thing. These disciples, they could not grasp the point that Jesus was saying. They're not looking at the spiritual side of that his word provides spiritual life. So consider that as a possible interpretation here. And so the point Jesus is that, as I just mentioned, his words provide spiritual life. Without believing his words, man is spiritually dead. Okay, then his disciples withdraw. In verse 65, no doubt a reference back to verse 44 through 45. About how, look at note 65. He says, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Well, that sounds like a predestination. No. Go back to verse 44 and 45. How does the Father draw men? It's through teaching, through Scripture. And they're not being drawn to him because they're just not accepting Scripture, Old Testament, and the words that he's teaching. And fulfilling this prophecy that Isaiah wrote about him. And so many disciples withdrew, and then Jesus asked the 12 apostles if they want to withdraw also. Now we find here Simon Peter. I guess one attribute of Simon Peter, he is the impetuous one. He normally puts his foot in the mouth and says things that are either wrong or arrogant or against what the Lord wants to do. But in this case, he's right on the money because he says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Peter really nailed it on this one, and he got it right. Can't go to anyone without the Lord, and he provides words of spiritual life. So they continue to believe who Jesus is, and they recognize that he is the only one who provides eternal life. And they go on to say that he is the Holy One of God. Okay? Now note that. He is the Holy One of God. Hold your finger there. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. What do we know about Jesus? He was the only begotten. He was unique in his relationship with the Father and unique in his mission. Only one. Jesus was the one to provide life for the world through his death, through his words. He is the only begotten. And what is Simon Peter says? You are the Holy One of God. Holy, separate. Only one that could provide these words of eternal life through his death and through his word. And so he is the Holy One of God. And then, of course, at the very end, we find that Jesus then prophesies about Judas and about him going to go ahead and betray him. Okay, I think our time is up. And so appreciate all your good comments. For Sunday, we'll go on to chapter 7 and continue our study from the Gospel of John. Thank you very much.